Good to see everyone again this evening. Appreciate the fact that you're here, and I think that we have been blessed with the time that we've had together today. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 10 to begin our time together. Romans chapter 10. And while you're turning there, I would like to just make a couple of quick observations concerning the religious world around us. Make note of that from time to time in an attempt to contrast what the Bible teaches with what is actually practiced religiously today. And, of course, there are many aspects of that we could discuss, whether it be false religions or false expressions of the Christian faith. I think that one of the worst things that has happened in religious history is the Americanization of the Christian faith. Which I think if you state it that way, you can indicate real quickly, just by that phrase, the Americanization of the Christian faith, that there's something really bad about that. I think that there are many individuals that have sought to remake what it is to be a Christian, what it is to serve Christ, what it is to believe in Christ, into a more palatable thing. Something that is more palatable to them as Americans. It may have to do with democracy. It may have to do with views of tolerance. It may have to do with the difference in morals than that was prevalent in the first century. A turn away from the patriarchal way of thinking. There are many reasons why the Christian faith, as it is found and expressed in God's Word, is something that many who call themselves Americans today would find unpalatable, something that is disagreeable to them. And yet, there has always been that desire to be religious, to acknowledge God and acknowledge the need to serve Him in some capacity. So individuals have somewhat remade what it means to be a Christian in their image, as they would have it to be. And there are an awful lot of problems that we see in our religious society today as a result of those things. One, and it is only one of many because it would run the spectrum from one extreme to the other. But I came across an article that was written concerning individuals in Hollywood, or individuals who are in the entertainment industry who are devoutly religious. Now, there was in this list of devoutly religious individuals who were not Christians, devoutly religious Buddhists or devoutly religious mystical Jews, and we could talk about some other religious groups. But among them were several who referred to themselves as devoutly religious Christians. And one in particular came to mind. His name is Mark Wahlberg. Some of you may be familiar with that individual, who is a devout Catholic by his own estimation and the estimation of those who know him. And yet an individual who has been in many inappropriate movies, and in fact is famous for one especially egregious movie that was about pornography and apparently was rather pornographic itself. And yet he is a devout Catholic. And you'll notice the title of the lesson in our study this evening is Religious Yet Lost. And there are examples that we find in the New Testament of individuals who are religious people, and yet they are lost. And we might construe that, look at that phrase, and think of individuals who are religious with regard to other religions, and yet they are lost despite the fact that they are in other religions. That's not where I want to go with the lesson this evening. I want you to, first of all, consider whether or not you consider yourself to be a religious person. And I certainly do. It's kind of another interesting, and again, this is maybe on the opposite end of that spectrum, in American society, individuals who are not particularly religious but very spiritual. And I think that that actually is something that is not possible. Religion is something that is ordained by God. It has been established by God. It is intended by God that men be religious individuals, and it is not possible to truly be spiritual in the definition that is found in Scripture and that God would indeed define spiritual to be, without being a religious person. So I hope and pray that you consider yourself a religious person. Now, the world defines religion differently, perhaps, than what Scripture does. But you have some understanding of what it means to be religious, and I hope and pray that you're a religious person. But do you realize that it is possible to be religious and yet still be lost? That being religious is not the be-all and end-all of our as a determining factor of our standing with God. It is something that is required, but individuals can come under this idea that, well, I'm a religious person, therefore I'm accepted by God. And in fact, that was, I think, at least in part, the slant of this article. These individuals are religious individuals, and so if there is something after, now this is from a secular point of view, but if there is something that is out there after this life, then these are the ones that are going to find it because these are the devoutly religious individuals, as if being devoutly religious, regardless of what your religion is something that will save you. Now, I want you to notice in Romans chapter 10, to begin our time together, a group of individuals who were indeed devoutly religious. Now, that's not always the case in the history of the Israelites. And I think that the Apostle Paul was being very generous in his characterization of Israel here in this particular text. But we do find that the people of Israel were God's chosen people and those who were mindful of Jehovah. And at various times in her history were individuals who were devout in their service to Jehovah. But at this point in time, though some of them were very devout Jews, Saul of Tarsus himself, a devout Jew, as we will note in just a few moments, these individuals were not in a covenant relationship with God now because of something that was amiss, something that was lacking. And so he said in verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So you see in this text very clearly that something is lacking with regard to those of Israel. Number one, though they were zealous, they were ignorant. And so as a result of their ignorance, specifically with regard to God's righteousness, that is, that which is deemed by God as righteous, God's standard, as it were, these individuals had established their own standard and as such had fallen short because they had not submitted to God's standard. So they were ignorant of God's standard. They said, okay, this is what righteousness is. They missed it. They were wrong. What God had established as righteous and what they had established as righteous were two different things. Now, is that not a good description of religion in general today? Individuals who very well may be zealous, and there are many zealous religious people in the world today, many zealous religious individuals who are ignorant of what God has established as His standard of righteousness, and as such, they go along day by day establishing their own standard of what righteousness is. And because of their ignorance, they don't get it right. Their standard is different from God's standard, and as such, they don't submit to God's standard. And of course, God is the judge. Now, in this particular case, the Apostle Paul's heart went out to these individuals because here were zealous religious people who were getting it wrong, and he desired that they would be saved, recognizing that because they had it wrong, they were not saved. They were in danger of losing their soul. Now again, I don't want by application to go external in this regard. I want you to understand and me to understand that we too can be religious. We can be zealous and we can get it wrong. And it may be because of ignorance. It may be because of prejudice. It may be because of pride, various things. But if we get it wrong, we can be religious and yet be lost. Let me give you another example in James chapter 1. And verses 26 and 27. Now, part of that text was read as our scripture reading this evening before we began our song service. You'll remember that as a part of the reading, there was the call to bridle the tongue. The fact that the tongue is very difficult to control. You'll notice in verse 26, he says, "If," now keep that word in mind, "if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So here's an individual who is, again, religious. But because there was something that was amiss, he had no control on his tongue. Despite the fact that he was religious, because of the sins of the tongue, his religion was of no consequence or use to him. And again, you will see this quite often. Individuals who consider themselves to be religious and zealous individuals who nevertheless, because they do not have control of their tongue, it may be the use of profanity. It may be one who is a fomenter of strife. It is possible that one is a murmurer and a complainer, or one who is a gossip and busybody in other people's affairs. All of those kinds of sins of the tongue may cause an individual who is religious to have a vain religion, a useless religion, because he has not bridled his tongue. Now, in contrast to that, in verse 27, we are told that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here is another example. Those who are zealous but ignorant, here are individuals who are religious, and yet there is something that is lacking. It may be an omission. They're not visiting the orphans and widows. It may be a commission. They may have spotted themselves through the use of the tongue or in some other way with sin, but this makes their religion vain. And so it is possible for us to be religious and yet, despite being religious, to be lost. Now, I want to spend just a few moments talking about four examples that we have, and I think some applications can be made in all four of these examples. And we're going to go over them fairly rapidly because they're all individuals that you are familiar with. I'm just going to recap, encapsulate the actual circumstances surrounding these individuals and then make an application. The first one is Paul. Everyone remembers that Paul, before he became an apostle of the Lord, was one who was zealous in persecuting the church. It is something that he affirmed a number of times in his own testimony and in both the address that we find here in Acts chapter 22 as well as in his epistles. Now I want you to notice what he says to the Jerusalem mob in verses 3 and 4. He said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today." So he said, "I was zealous." So much so, as he describes it, and in other places indicated that he went beyond his contemporaries with regard to his zeal. He said in verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding, delivering prisons, both men and women." So here was Saul of Tarsus, who was religiously a zealot. The sect of the Pharisees, the most zealous of the Jewish sects at the time in which Jesus lived, or among the most zealous of Jewish sects at that time. The Essenes, perhaps another very esoteric, but nevertheless a very devout sect. But regardless, these are individuals who were zealous, and yet they were lost. The entire purpose of this discourse in Acts the 22nd chapter is to tell the Jews, "I was like you are, but I was lost. And the Lord appeared to me and told me I was lost. And the Lord told me what I must do to be saved." And so he was giving his testimony to establish the fact that zeal was not in and of itself sufficient. Now I would like you to turn with me very quickly over to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians, the third chapter. And I want you to notice in Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin with verses 4 through 8. Again, that basic statement, in fact we could go back up to... let's start in verse 3 of the text instead of verse 4. He said, "We are the circumcision," having reference to the Jews, "who worship God," not the Jews, but the Christians. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That's in contrast to those who claimed to be the circumcision. That is, those who were in many circumstances, when he talked about this, he were the Judaizing teachers who were binding circumcision. But he says, "We are the circumcision," having reference to Christians who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, if the confidence to be had was to be had in the flesh, having reference to his standing as a Jew under that old covenant, he said then, if I If there is confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Why? Because I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, and concerning zeal, he said, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he said, blameless. So here again was a zealous individual. But I want you to notice what he said when he came to the understanding of what was amiss in his life. And again, you go back to Acts 22, that's what he's telling the Jews on that occasion. I was like you are, but the Lord appeared to me and told me the other way. And that's the way that I'm following now. He told me about the Christ, and he told me what I must do to be reconciled. And I'm doing that now. And he's saying the same exact thing here in the text of Philippians chapter 3. So these things that I counted as gain, verse 7 of the text, that I considered gain, these things that were the things that I thought to be important in my life, he said, I've counted them loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now this is fundamental. It is simple. But it is amazing how often the Apostle Paul talks about it. And I want you to recognize that zeal is extremely important. In fact, an individual cannot be acceptable to God unless he is zealous religiously. In other words, if he has a true desire and is on fire, but it must be directed in the proper place, or to the proper place. It must be directed in the proper direction, and that is toward Christ. And so he said, I was zealous here, but now I've come to the understanding that I need to be zealous over here. Those things that I counted as important, I must give them up so that I may win Christ. This is what's important. And so zeal is a very important thing, but there are many people who are zealous religiously that although they are zealous, they are not saved. They are lost because their zeal is misdirected. And I think that we can be guilty of the very same thing. We can, for example, be guilty of bibliolatry. Have you ever heard of that phrase? Bibliolatry? And what that means is make an idol of the Bible. And I don't want to in any way demean, as some do when they talk about this, is say the Bible is unimportant or that we're worshiping the wrong thing, because we are not to worship the Bible. We worship God. The Bible is the product of God's inspiration. It gives us the directions as to how to properly worship Him. But it's about Christ. Christ is to be the center of our life. The Bible explains to us how that can be accomplished. And we need to recognize it. There are some people that think, I mean, they do not emulate Christ. They're not striving to be like Him. They're kind of like the Jews. They go to the law, they go to the Word, and they immerse themselves in that. And it may be a very esoteric study that they have grasped and they have conquered, and they're proud of themselves in regard to what they have learned and how much they know about others. And yet, there is not that worship and service to Christ, making Him the Lord of our lives. And they've misdirected their passion. They've misdirected their zeal. And we need to make sure that we're not guilty of that. I think that it's possible for us as Christians to be, you know, sitting in the pews or being in our congregation congratulating ourselves because of the fact that we are right, that we have kept ourselves away from false teaching and false doctrine, and we know what the truth is, without actually making application, without actually diligently living the Word and acting in such a way, as James indicated, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, because that is the one who is blessed in his deeds. And so our zeal needs to be directed appropriately. And the Apostle Paul said, I'll do anything that I have to do that I might gain Christ. And that's where our zeal should be. And so we need to be careful not to be lost religious zealots ourselves, but rather to recognize the proper direction that zeal must be directed. Second point, go if you will to Acts chapter 10 now. Acts chapter 10. And again, a very familiar individual, Cornelius. Cornelius, an Italian centurion, a devout individual, but because he's Italian, that means He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And up to this point in time, we have only examples of Jews receiving the gospel and being converted. But Cornelius, in verses 1 and 2, we are told, centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now, as you look at the account, you will find that he was given instructions to send to Joppa to Peter so that Peter would come and Peter would tell him what he must do. So here was a devout man again, zealous man again. This individual was a very moral and a good person who gave alms to the poor, and he offered up these prayers to God, and yet he remained lost in sin. Notice in verse 22 of the text, when Peter went down to the men who had been sent from him, from Cornelius, he said, I am who you seek, why have you come? And they answered in verse 22, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God. He has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you. So this description that is given, that he was a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation, these are descriptions that are not in any way invalid. It's not just servants that are towing the company line. That's the type of individual Cornelius actually was, as revealed very clearly in the text of Scripture. That's why his prayers that were offered up to God were stated as something that God has recognized. And notice in verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, your prayers and your alms given by the angel, the messenger from God, they have come up as a memorial before God. And yet he was lost. And in fact, the whole point of Peter coming to him was to tell him what he could do in order to be saved. Now, again, there are many individuals who have the idea that because they are morally good people, that they're going to be accepted by God. And it is simply not so. Now, that's not to say that you can be immoral. And there's where the opposite direction goes sometimes. Individuals that think, well, as long as I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, that my behavior, my actions have absolutely no impact in my standing with God. Nowhere in Scripture is that taught. But we do have to recognize that it takes something above and beyond morality in order for us to be saved. There has to be combined with morality. We could use the same language we did with regard to Saul of Tarsus. There has to be a direction of that zeal and that desire to obey to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, specifically in this text, you'll notice in verses 34 and 35, as Peter began to preach to him and his household, he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Notice the message. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. But again, going back to what we said in Romans chapter 10, whose righteousness must be worked? That's the key. Men do not have the right to define what righteousness is. God is the one who defines what righteousness is. And in this context, it is very clear that is within the parameters of obedience to Jesus Christ. In verse 43 of the text, as he gave not the conclusion of his lesson, but prior to being interrupted by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we told in verse 43 that to him, having reference to the Christ, all of the prophets witness that through his name, through the name of Christ, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And so in response to the teaching concerning the Christ and belief in Christ, we are told in verse 48 of the text that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. So here are individuals who are faithfully obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So morality is simply not enough. And we need to recognize that again to understand that our salvation is in Christ. And that any idea that we might have that we can come before the judgment seat of Christ and make an appeal that is not based upon our reaction to, acceptance of, submission to the righteousness of God. And we say instead, God, I want you to consider my life. Standing before the judgment seat, I want you to consider how much good I have done. Well, that's approaching it the way Cornelius did. I want you to think about of what I have done for those who are less fortunate than me. You might remember that whenever I came to a stop sign and there was someone who was standing on the corner with a cardboard sign, that I always gave a little bit of money to them. You may remember that I did this or that I did that. I engaged in these activities that are good things. I've done more good things in my life than I have bad. That kind of moral arithmetic does not work. Now, we preach against it and teach against it. It doesn't change the fact that our call to obey can engender within us this misguided notion that in the day of judgment, I'm going to be presented before God based upon my merit, based upon the works that I have done, so that I will have in some way earned or deserved my salvation. And it's not about that. Morality and obedience is necessary, but again, we must recognize that it is about the Christ, and it is obedience to the righteousness of God that is key in this regard. Let me go to a third point. This one is an individual who is not quite as commendable in his actions, though there is something to commend him for, as contained in the text of Matthew chapter 19. That is the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and of his own volition asked of the Lord, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life, that I may have eternal life?" And I want you to notice Jesus' answer in verse 17. First of all, he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." That's exactly what it is that we teach as well. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And that is what the Apostle Paul again was saying in Romans chapter 10. Not establishing your own righteousness, but rather establishing, submitting to, obeying the righteousness of God. That's the key. That's what is required of us, that we keep His commandments. Well, this individual said, "Well, which ones? Which commandments do you want me to keep?" And so Jesus gave him the major ones. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's not all of the law, but that's some of the highlights. That's some of the big ones. And he's making a point to the young ruler. And the young ruler said, "Well, I've done that from my youth up." Notice verse 20. "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And this is where it got difficult. Because Jesus answered him in verse 21. He said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor." This was a rich man. He said, "Go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So he's basically saying, "I want you to become destitute. I want you to give up all these trappings, all these things that you are dependent upon, all these things you've placed your trust in. Give those things up and come with me and come follow me." He didn't promise him that if he did that, he would have an easy life. What he promised him was eternal life. "If you'll come to me, come with me, follow me, you will have treasure in heaven." But notice verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, well, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. I want you to think about this again. Because if it's put black and white, you think to yourself, why in the world would this individual not do what Jesus said? Why would he not do it? Did he not realize the difference between eternal life and the riches of this life? Could he not come to that understanding that it would be better to make the choice to get rid of all that he had and go and serve Jesus, because in doing that he's going to have something far greater? Well, let me ask you the question. Do you understand it? We all give lip service to that. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We talk so much about giving up those things, but do you not recognize that the number one problem that exists in the Lord's church today is that individuals are too caught up in the world, too worried about what they have, what they can get, too worried about where they're going and how they're going to get there, and have their minds set on the affections and the things of this earth rather than the things of God? How many times do you find in Scripture admonitions and warnings against materialism, against worldliness? How many examples do you find in Scripture, like Diotrephes, who left the Apostle Paul in his ministry having loved the present world? How many individuals do you find? Demas, not Diotrephes. I knew that I got that wrong when I said it, but I had to think a minute to get Demas out of it. So, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. How many individuals in the Lord's church today will talk the good game? How many of us will say, I know what's most important, and yet are unwilling to sacrifice everything to serve Christ? Now, does it require that everything be given up? No, but it does require that a willingness to give everything up. You talk about gospel preachers. You recognize that how difficult it is sometimes to say the right thing, the needful thing from a pulpit? And I'll tell you something, it's not always easy. And I'm so appreciative of this congregation because I have always been encouraged and my hands upheld when I have said the needful thing. It's not that way in every congregation. Not that way in every church. I hope and pray it continues to be that way here. Where you can say what needs to be said, and when you say it, you're not run out of town on a rail for doing it. But that's not always an easy thing. For an individual to stand up in the pulpit and teach a lesson thinking, maybe even worrying, maybe even being certain that if he preaches that he's going to lose his job, that's not an easy thing. But I know of many, many preachers who have done that very thing. Now, I've known the ear scratchers who will tell people what they need, what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear so that they can keep their job. But I have talked with many men. I have known men who stood up in a pulpit and preached a lesson that was needed in the full realization that when they did it, they might as well pack their bags because they were gone. That's a hard thing to do. We talk about it. It's easy for us to give lip service to this idea of serving God first and be willing to sacrifice everything that we have. But brethren, whenever an individual misses worship because of a choice to do something that is not as important, every time an individual does not take advantage of the opportunity to share a message because he values a friendship, every time an individual determines when there is a need for Bible study or a need for some intervention or some prayer, decides instead that he's going to watch television or he's going to go and enjoy some time with friends or some other thing, those kinds of decisions are made. It's basically negating the contention that we make that God comes first. Just like the rich young ruler. What else do I do? Look at me. I have kept all of these commands from my youth up. What do I still lack? I'm ready to go. Sell all you have. Oh, I can't do that. He walks away. He just negated what he contended, that he was a righteous individual that put God first. And that's the whole key. We have to put God first. There must be complete devotion. I want you to go just a couple of chapters over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to notice what is said there in the 22nd chapter in verse 37. Pharisees tested him as well and asked him, what is the great commandment in the law? And his answer in verse 37 of the text, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We're talking here about complete devotion. Now the final point that I want to make in the lesson this evening has to do with the Pharisees, and a specific Pharisee, which is mentioned in Luke chapter 18, when the Pharisee and the publican both prayed to God. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And where with the first two, Paul and Cornelius, there's a great deal to commend them because they became Christians. There's somewhat to commend the rich young ruler, because though he lacked complete devotion, at least he was devoted in a sense. Now with the Pharisees, we've got a thoroughly evil individual, a negative characterization of a person in this particular parable. He spoke a parable to some. Now what was the purpose, or what was the reason for the parable? Because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. So this is self-righteousness. And I want you to notice, as revealed in the parable, the deceptive nature of such self-righteousness. So what an individual says, this Pharisee as he stood. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, he stood and he prayed thus with himself. Oh boy, that is a condemnation right there. Can you imagine such an expression? You know, I heard Brother so-and-so praying with himself the other day. What that indicates, a prayer wasn't being offered to God. He was standing up and he was puffing out his chest and he was talking to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I, me. Look at me. Look how wonderful I am. He was self-righteous and he was self-deceived as a result of that. That was characteristic of the Pharisees. Why the Lord referred to them as hypocrites, that this outward profession is similar to whitewashed sepulchres. You can get the gravestones and you can paint the gravestones and it looks pristine and looks white, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And that's the way this individual was. Now in contrast, the tax collector humbled himself. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one was justified? He said, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Each who humbles himself will be exalted. So humility is something that's important. Here was a religious individual who was self-righteous and he was arrogant. And because of that, he was not justified before God. And it didn't matter what he did, he still was not justified. I want to leave you with a final passage on this point from James chapter 4, if you'll turn with me there. James chapter 4, and begin reading in that fourth chapter with the sixth verse of the text. And he talks about pride. He talks about worldliness in verse 4 of the text. But in this statement in verse 6, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation of a text taken from Proverbs, the third chapter. And so this is the conclusion he gives to them. This is the application, and one that we need to do well to heed. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here is the key. He's calling them to repentance. Lament. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And so we must humble ourselves, just as this Pharisee needed to humble himself if he were to be accepted of God. But because of his arrogance, he was self-deceived in his self-righteousness. Well, we see from those examples that we too can be religious and lost, if we are guilty of the very same type of things. If we have zeal, but not according to knowledge. If we are moral individuals, but not have obeyed the righteousness of God. If our obedience is only partial. If our humility is lacking. We can be religious individuals, and yet we can be lost. So what are we saying? Well, are we saying that the zeal, morality, obedience, and humility aren't necessary? Of course not. All of those things must be done. You remember as he admonished the Pharisees, Jesus talked about how they tithed, and their tithing was so specific and so detailed that they were tithing spices. Can you imagine such a thing? So God says you are to tithe. And so these individuals say, okay, we're to tithe. We're to give 10% of all that we have. So I give 10% of my cattle. I give 10% of the money that I make. I give 10% of my spices. And I give 10% to the Lord. And you think to yourself, well, that wasn't necessary. No, that's not what he said. He said you should have done these without leaving the weightier matters undone. The weightier matters is the idea of love and mercy and peace. And so the idea is not so much that morality, that zeal, that full and complete devotion, that humility as we present ourselves before God are not important. They all are extremely important. But we have to remember the direction that they go. just as the Apostle Paul did. The Apostle Paul, when he lived as a Pharisee, he was able later on, after he had become to Christ, to say, concerning that life that he had lived previously, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You need to think about that. There was nothing lacking with regard to his devotion, nothing lacking with regard to his desire to serve God, but it wasn't directed in the proper direction. And that's why all of those things that he thought were so important, he was willing to give up and count as rubbish or refuse that he might gain or win Christ. In Acts, the 4th chapter, and verse 12 of the text, as a part of the gospel sermon preached, the conclusion was given. There is no salvation in any other name. Notice again. Nor is there salvation in any other, having reference to Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's where our devotion must be found. Complete devotion, zeal that is directed to Jesus Christ. To obey not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. A zeal which is according to knowledge. Humbling ourselves, repenting of our sins, serving Him. Recognizing that it is wholly dependent upon what God has done for us, rather than what we do ourselves. That's what it means to become a child of God and be accepted of Him. Now, as we offer the invitation this evening, we offer it to anyone who is here who might have been lacking in some way, who perhaps this evening, because of the lesson, has considered themselves religious and yet lost, or at least their soul in danger, and as such are in need of prayers or encouragement of some type. So that's the first group that we want to acknowledge and offer an invitation to. It may be that you're here as a Christian, but you've seen something amiss in your life. Your devotion is not complete. The focus of your devotion is not where it should be. It may be that you have been arrogant instead of humble, and there is a need to repent of some sin that you've committed. If we can assist you and help you in that, we offer ourselves to you. It may be that you're here this evening and not a child of God. You've never begun that Christian walk. You may be among those who are out in the world religious, but because their focus has been in the wrong direction, they have been ignorant, and their zeal was not according to knowledge. And because you have gone in the wrong direction, and you recognize that this evening, you have a desire now to turn and to serve the Christ. We offer ourselves to you as well. You'll repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can become a child of His and have that hope of heaven. Be religious, but don't be religious yet lost. Ensure that your religious nature will come to fruition in eternity. Serve Christ and serve Him acceptably. And we offer the invitation now while together we stand, while we sing.